As we began the book of Ephesians a few months back, I was looking forward through the book, how are we going to approach it and how are we going to do it? And I decided that when we got to this paragraph in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22, that I wasn't going to spend just one message on it, that I would take two, because I wanted to take a little extra time to talk about some applications from this passage that are very much appropriate for the current situation in our society. And then it became three, and today is number four. We're going to finish Ephesians chapter 2 this morning, but we are doing it in a little bit different way. I want to give you an overview of this paragraph, verses 11 through 22, and then major on some more important commentary on the way things are in our world and what we should do about it. Paul uses the union of Jews and Gentiles being brought together in Christ to teach us about the extent of the gospel, I've called it the sufficiency of the gospel. It can accomplish what nothing else can. And the truth is that what has brought Jew and Gentile together in Christ is the pattern for the solution to all racial division in our world. There is no two groups in the world today that hate each other more than Jews and Gentiles did. And it is amazing, it is astounding to actually see that resolved. This is the answer. Sadly, most people don't want the solution that God offers. As we have nibbled our way through this little paragraph so far, we try to help you understand how we need to apply this and how we need to stand firmly on the sufficiency of the gospel and keep our guard up against letting non-biblical ideas built on a secular worldview to work their way into the church. Next time we come back to Ephesians, it'll be at the beginning of chapter 3, and we'll do it in our normal style. But I want to continue the pattern for today. So here is the overview of Ephesians 2, 11 through 22. We've already seen our position in Christ. That's verses 11 and 12. Our position before Christ. And then the second part is our position in Christ, verses 13 through 18. And this morning, I'm just going to introduce you to the third part, our position in Christ, which is verses 19 through 22. Now, remember, this is framed against the backdrop of the centuries-old hot hatred of Jews toward Gentiles and Gentiles toward Jews. You ever heard of the concept of anti-Semitism? Well, that is a form of racism. Why do so many people hate the Jews? Well, you can come up with a whole bunch of reasons for that. So we've taken the time to survey some of the things that are here. We looked at the backdrop of what was accomplished in the generation of the apostles, as recorded in the book of Acts. And we're going to try to make more application and do a little more analysis today. We started out with our position before Christ. This passage begins with the word therefore, and verse 11 it follows verse 10, even in the English Bible. And verse 10 is, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember. Remember what? Well, He's going to use this illustration, Jews and Gentiles. Remember, therefore, that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of God, having no hope and without God in the world. Our former position before Christ Well, that wasn't good. We were described as far off because we did not have the oracles of God as did the Jews. Now, our position in Christ. Look at the contrast. Formerly, that's how you were. Now look how the next verse begins, verse 13 through verse 18. But now in Christ, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to those who were far away, and peace to those who were near, for through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. It doesn't matter which side of which racial division you were on, the answer is, he preached to those who were near, to those who were far off. I'm sure you know that your opinions and your convictions and your experiences are all right. They're correct. They're true. So everybody else is far off, and they feel exactly that way about you on the other side of whatever the division is. The gospel is the same gospel to both sides. Preach to those who were near and those who were far off. But notice how verse 13 begins with that, but now. Verse 11 said, formerly, here's how it was, but now in Christ Jesus. Jesus broke down all of the factors that comprised what he summarizes here as the barrier of the dividing wall. So here are some of the catchphrases that are in this passage. So he himself is our peace. He made both groups into one. He established peace. He reconciled them both in one body to Christ. Now, it was at that point of our study that I recommended we coin the new term, the sufficiency of the gospel. Not a profoundly new idea, but what we're trying to say is the gospel is the sufficient answer to the divisions. Well, now to the final portion of this paragraph. We're just going to mention a little bit of it today. I'm going to plant a couple of seeds that we will water and then harvest the produce later as we move through the book of Ephesians. But we come now to our position with one another. And this explains, among other things, the results of applying the principle of the sufficiency of the gospel to a rift which was as spectacular and enduring as the divide between Jews and Gentiles. Verse 19. So then, you are no longer aliens, strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is grown into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Now notice how that segment begins. So then, look at the big picture. Verse 11, formerly, you were far off. Verse 13, but now in Christ you have been brought near. Verse 19, so then you are fellow citizens of God's household. And now Paul uses some different metaphors to describe who we are in Christ. There are lots of different ways of viewing it. And he uses right here three metaphors. He calls us, he refers to us as a kingdom. We're no longer strangers and aliens. Now we are fellow citizens of God's kingdom. Think Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. You've been transferred from the domain, or you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred to the kingdom of his dear son. We're all part of a kingdom. We all have the same king. Then we are also a household. God is our father by adoption. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, together with one another and with Christ. We truly are spiritual family. And then he says we are a building. Christ is the cornerstone. Now, that's not a term that we use a lot. We think maybe of a ceremonial thing on the corner of a building. There might be a plaque what year it was built or something. But in ancient construction, the cornerstone was very significant. The cornerstone is the stone that would be made to exacting dimensions and shape and set first before all other parts of the building. And everything else was measured in relation to the cornerstone. That stone determined the size and the shape and the support of the whole building. Christ is our cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are the foundation. All the other stones were adjusted in relationship to it. Now, I want you to prepare to be enthralled. I'm going to tell you something that is so super duper exciting, I can hardly stand it. In verses 19 through 22, brace yourself here. Don't get overexcited. Don't leap out of your chairs. There are three Greek participles dangling from the phrase, you are. Is that mind-boggling or what? Now, there are about five people in the room who might have an idea what a Greek participle is and how it works. It's one of the most elegant things of the New Testament Greek language. The excitement is not in the grammar. The excitement is in what the grammar means. You are fellow citizens. Now, here are the three participles. Having been built on the foundation. That means this is a once-for-all transformation. It's one foundation. You are built on the foundation. The tense is perfect. It's done. It's settled. It's fixed. That's who you are in Christ. The next participle is being fitted together. That's describing the never-ending work of the Lord in making all the pieces of the body of Christ fit together and grow together. The third participle is are being built together. Another description of the never-ending work of the Lord in making his church into what he intends it to be. Now, there are other metaphors for the church. We will see more of them as we move through Ephesians. There is one that is especially unique, the idea that we are like a body. But all of these things, as they are grammatically described, they're all passive voice, which means we don't do it. We receive it. This is the work of the Lord. He is making us into what he wants us to be. And all three metaphors, the kingdom, the household, and the building, they contain the common elements of continual growth and us being God's dwelling place. God's dwelling place is no longer confined to the holy place in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not tied to a geographical place. It's tied to people who are in covenant relationship with him by faith in Christ. Now, I'm going to come back to all of that stuff, and we're going to draw from it later. We'll need it as we move into chapter 3 and beyond. But I saved the majority of our time today to give you one final blast of application specially focused on current events. Maybe you've noticed racism is a problem. It's a huge problem in our world. We didn't fix it all when we passed the civil rights legislation back in the 1960s. You've talked to people who have experienced and or are experiencing the negative effects of racist attitudes, you're likely to hear some things that will make you uncomfortable. And they might provoke you to think about fresh ways to better live as a Christian in the world. But understand, the gospel is the only real solution to racism. And the gospel is sufficient to address racism. Our duty, our responsibility is to do it right. Our goal is to be the kind of people who live this way and to be the kind of people who stand for living this way, where this way is the way that all people are treated equally. The time that we've been lingering in Ephesians 2 and addressing these things is not to say, well, Christ died, Jew and Gentile are one, we don't need to talk about racism. No, it's a big deal, all right? Saying the wrong things in some places can get you into physical trouble. Standing for the wrong things in some places can get your business burned down, can get you fired from your job or denied a job or what. This is a big deal. We're not here to say ignore it. We're not here to say don't talk about racism. As a matter of fact, quite the opposite. Address racism honestly, openly, in a civil manner, and understand it for what it is. It is a tool of Satan. He invented it. Don't accept the conflation of certain views of racism with the gospel. Engage people and talk about it. But for the rest of our time today, I want to try to finish helping you understand that there are approaches to the sin of racism that are being espoused in our culture, and we have to reject them. I've told the story several times of, it was a long time ago. When our son was about 8, we were on our annual vacation to Colorado, and my older brother, 9 years older than me, who is an avowed atheist, was in the region. He stopped by and spent a day or two with us, and he used to really enjoy baiting me with arguments to blow up my worldview, and he picked one of these times to do it, and we got into an extended discussion, and we didn't do any yelling or screaming, but it was pretty obvious there was no changing anybody's mind. But what was interesting to me, more than that conversation, was what our 8-year-old son said to me afterward when we were alone. He said, "Why is Uncle Hal so stupid?" You got to understand, Uncle Hal has a PhD. When they sliced up the pie that was allotted, the pie of brains that was allotted to my generation in our family, he got half. All right, my other brother and I had to split up the other half, and we're still fighting over that, I think. He's brilliant. And it wasn't that he's stupid. Now, here's the analogy. These things that are being said about racism are not from stupid people. These are the very best solutions that people can come up with to a problem because they have denied the answer to the problem before they've asked the questions. That's what my brother does, for example. Well, how often do you see a new species come into existence? Well, it never happened. We never seen that. Okay, well then, maybe they were all created according to their kind. Oh, no. Just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean it hasn't happened. It just took a long time. So we need billions of years. And what about the Grand Canyon? Well, what about a great flood? Well, that didn't happen. Well, then why are there marine fossils on the top of the highest mountains in the world? You're going to reject the data. You're going to reject the proper interpretation of the data because of a worldview. Because you've ruled out the answer before you've started considering the question. So please, when you dialogue with people, when you talk with people about things, don't be demeaning. Don't be superior. You have the truth on your side. As I heard one guy say this week when we watched a video, you know, somebody says, well, I don't believe the Bible. And he says, okay, that's your problem. The point is, it's true. And you don't have to say that in a nasty kind of a way. But here's what I want to say. There are these ways of analyzing and confronting racism that are being promulgated in the world, and they are wrong. They are founded upon an anti-God worldview. But the danger is, and what we can do that nobody else can do, the danger is we have to keep these things from trickling into the church. And they started trickling into the church. Now they're not trickling. They're flooding into the church. So I want to suggest to you four reasons why these things need to be rejected by Christians. And I'll try to put enough flesh on the bones that you can recognize what we're saying. Reason number one, these approaches are rooted in an anti-Christian worldview. I talked to you a little bit a year ago about the social justice movement. Very big deal. That is a political and racial influence geared toward achieving the goal of deconstructing, that's a polite way of saying tearing down, the existing power structures of our society. The goals of the social justice movement are not biblical justice. Biblical justice is everyone being treated equally, everyone being accepted without partiality. The goal of the social justice movement is equal outcomes for everybody. So they're calling for government-mandated, government-controlled redistribution of wealth and power. People will deny it, but it is true. The social justice movement is taking the principles of Marxism and applying them in a fresh way. We can't accept that. The critical race theory is another, it's a big hot button issue. Critical race theory is a branch of a broader system called critical theory. It is applied to race and to several other things that defines people according to which group or groups they belong to and analyzes how the social norms and the laws and the educational systems and other influences affect different groups. Now, there's a certain validity to that. There are some things that need to be called the awful things that they are. I grew up in a little suburb of Los Angeles, and I had no idea in those days. I didn't know the Lord in those days. I was actually very young in those days, but I lived there from the time I was 3 until I moved away to college. And in our little town, I did not find out about this later. I did not know what the term meant until much later, but in our town, they practiced the principle of redlining. Redlining is simply taking a map, drawing a red line, and you can actually do this with black if you want to, or blue, or any other color you want, drawing a line, and all of the lenders agree that they will not give a mortgage to anyone of a certain skin color on a certain side of that line. That's redlining. That's sin. That's awful. That's wicked. That needs to be called what it is, and it needs to be blown away. And thank the Lord, it has been. So understanding that there are things that are wrong in the application of laws, the applications of social mores, understanding that those things go on, that is okay. That's legitimate. But critical race theory accepts and is built upon the anti-biblical concept that there really are different races. And I keep harping on the fact there aren't. Now, I can tell who around here is of certain ethnicities, okay? It's not hard to figure out. They would pick me out of a crowd and say, "You're a white guy." You know, that's not too hard. Okay, I even keep the dark stuff off the top because it's not dark anymore. Because, okay, I understand what you mean by white, black, brown. We understand that terminology. But if you define people by their identity in that manner, you wind up defining evil as the actions of institutions, governments, employers, schools, and whatever else they might deem to be oppressive. What's the problem with that? Is oppression a real thing? Oh yeah. Yeah, it things can be mishandled. People can be mistreated. That's an ever-present reality. But the problem with this theory is that it overlooks and denies that evil is in every human heart. And the greatest problem is that people are in rebellion against God. Take care of that problem, and the other divisions go away. This teaches people that their problems are primarily due to how they've been victimized. And it overlooks and denies the fact that you've got to start with understanding we are victimizers. We are the perpetrators of sin against Almighty God, our Creator. We have to deal with that problem first and foremost. So we can't accept the application of things that are the derivatives of anti-biblical presuppositions. You know, there's a big flap going on in Idaho, in the legislatures, and by the way, this is not limited to Idaho, but we happen to live here. There's a flap going on between the Idaho legislature and groups of teachers. Some legislators are seeking to ban the teaching of CRT, critical race theory, in schools, and so they've passed laws to that effect. Well, some of the teachers reply factually, "We don't teach critical race theory in K through 12 anywhere in the Idaho public school system." And I believe that. I don't think there's a class named critical race theory. I don't think that there's a module of curriculum that Matthew is ordered to teach in his elementary classes called critical race theory, right? No, it isn't there. Critical race theory is taught in the level of law schools and graduate level sociology kind of stuff. So it's true. We don't teach critical race theory. But I maintain that is an evasion. And here's what I mean. I don't need to teach you the physics and the chemistry involved for you to know how to bake a cake. I can say, to bake the cake, here's what you do. Put this stuff together, start up the oven, put it in there, leave it there a certain amount of time, take it out, frost it, and give me a piece. All right? I don't have to teach you the chemistry and physics behind that, though you will be using a lot of principles of chemistry and physics when you bake that cake. Similarly, you don't need to teach classes in CRT, but if you're teaching people how to interact with one another and you're telling them to apply, mix in these things like the social justice movement, identity politics, intersectionality, you're applying the principles. So yeah, we're having a big fight over the words and we're talking right past each other and missing the essential point. Now, if I teach you how to bake a cake and give me a piece, and you go bake the cake and you lace it with marijuana and you give me a piece, we have a problem here. So we have people that are baking things in that are problematical. Now, I've thrown around a couple other words, identity politics and intersectionality. Those are the terms that describe and define people by the groups they're associated with, not by their essential nature as identity bearers or image bearers of God. You have seen identity politics and intersectionality applied loudly in this year in declarations from our president. He promised before he was elected, and he has sought diligently to make good on his promises. He promised that he would make sure his cabinet was the most diverse ever. So the number one qualification to be in this presidential cabinet is to not be like anybody else in the presidential cabinet. We've got to be as diverse as we can. And he has appointed people based on their skin color, based upon their homosexual lifestyle, and in one case, based on the total denial of gender. He has appointed and had approved a transgender member of the presidential cabinet. So, it doesn't matter what's right and what's wrong. It doesn't matter who is most qualified, who is most experienced, if you say the highest priority is to identify color, ethnicity, gender, all of those things. We can't let that kind of thinking come into the church. The kingdom of light is never helped by the efforts of the domain of darkness. It doesn't help to think this way. Every time in all of church history that anybody has tried to marry the Bible to any worldly philosophy or any worldly methodology, the result is always the corruption of the truth. Syncretism only harms the church. What is syncretism? It's where you take worldly ideas, you put a Christian label on it, and you bring it into the household of God. It's been done, we could go a whole different way with that. But here's a principle. I don't think I invented this. If I didn't, I liked it so much when I first thought of it that I thought I thought of it. You can say it this way. Diagnose the wrong disease, and you won't seek the right cure. Okay, if you have cancer of the liver, you don't need to have your ears washed out. You got to diagnose it right. And this is like what happens when you compromise the Bible with evolution and billions of years, or when you buy into the pragmatism of the seeker-sensitive movement. Evangelicals in our generation have an ever-increasing propensity to believe that if we want to reach people, we first have to address what they think is the most important need. That's believing the gospel isn't sufficient. So we've got, okay, racism is your thing. We got to talk racism. No, we got to talk the gospel and racism. But we can't put the proverbial cart before the horse. There's no way the kingdom of darkness can help the kingdom of light. In our daily emails, where we're working through the Gospel of John in chapter 6, we got to the part where some people wanted to take Jesus and make him a king at the coming Passover meal. But they didn't want King Jesus. They wanted a king who was going to be a political liberator who would do wonderful things for them, and they really, really liked Jesus's miracles, and he talked real good, so they wanted him. And I made the statement there, what they wanted and what they needed were very different. And they weren't looking for someone to set them free from their sins. That's what's going on in the realm of racism and division in our society. What people want isn't really what they actually need. What social justice movement crusaders want is equal outcomes, and what they need is equality. And those are different. They are not the same thing. All right, another reason we have to reject these things. These approaches themselves are inherently racist. Thomas Sowell made a comment somewhere, and I didn't capture it to quote it to you perfectly, but he says, Marxism has a perfect record of miserable failure, but now we seem to be thinking it just needs to be put under new management. And there's some truth in that. He's really good at coming up with those one-liners, and I'll give you one later. We will always have racism as long as we continue to act as if it's valid to identify people according to the level of melanin in their skin. People are different colors on the outside, but they're not different in reality. CRT and identity politics are locked into defining people as either victims or victimizers, oppressors or oppressed. And that just overlooks the fundamental fact we are all guilty before God. We all need His forgiveness and redemption, and we are incapable of achieving that on our own efforts. All of that's in Ephesians chapter 2. He preached peace to those who were far off and the very same peace to those who are near. Both needed the gospel before they could come together. They both couldn't accomplish it on their own. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one can boast in Him. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That's the introduction to the whole section about settling the rift between Jew and Gentile. Now, that sounds like a pretty radical statement. These approaches that we don't want to allow into the church are inherently racist. Well, let me give you some support for that. There is a best-selling book now titled How to Be an Anti-Racist. And the gist of the book is, it's not enough to not be racist. You have to be anti-racist, and we'll define that for you. It means applying the principles of critical theory, intersectionality, identity politics, and all of that. The author of that book is Dr. Ibram X. Kendi. And by the way, he's not stupid, all right? He truly believes what he is saying. He truly believes that he is promoting a right answer. He is a beloved man in the circles of social justice movement and all of that. But that concept of anti-racism is, in essence, a new religion that substitutes for Christianity. I could take the time to flesh that out, but I won't. I'll suggest something for you to read that will help you understand what that means. But it holds that all white people are racist, and they need to live a life of repentance and constant efforts toward atoning for their original sin, which is racism. In other words, the gospel is not sufficient. That's a big issue. Now, if you think I'm just setting up straw men and knocking them down, let's let Dr. Kendi, speak for himself. He says this, the only remedy, quoting, the only remedy to past discrimination is present discrimination. The only remedy to present discrimination is future discrimination. Now, there's a real thought there. He is saying that the solution to racism, it's not enough to say, don't mistreat people. Stop mistreating people. Recognize it for what it is, call it what it is, and stop it. That's not enough. You have to now switch the roles, and you have to take those who have been identified as oppressors, and you have to tear down all of their positions of authority, tear down all of their ideas, and make them be oppressed by the ones that you say that they have oppressed. So we need to reverse discrimination. And he's pretty savvy. he realizes there will come a time that we have to adjust the screen one more time. Now, if you follow his logic, he is condemning America to a perpetually racist future. So that's why I say this solution is racist. Our goal is equal treatment. That's biblical justice. Their goal is equal outcomes. Now, if you want to see just how far off this thinking is, same book, same guy. I think this was in an interview. He recently said this, Dr. Ibram Kendi. Even what we consider to be violence, even what we consider to be crime, is highly racialized, and they are historically based on race and power. In other words, he denies that you can say, that's violence. It's only we perceive what is violence based upon our racial viewpoint. There's no such thing as absolute right and wrong, guilt or innocence, criminal or legal, because it's all determined by races. So when I say we can't accept this, that's rejecting the fundamental principle that God is God and he is the perfect lawgiver. And he's given us the perfect law. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. When we see something wrong, it needs to be righted. It doesn't just need to be, well, let's just change the rules of the fight so the other guy can get beat up for a few rounds. That's not the point. Reason number three, not to let these things in. Oh, and by the way, I think I cut about 20% of the sermon for the first service. We'll see how much you get. I think I'm going to cut 25. Reason number three, these approaches will not solve the problem. I say that because you can't solve a sin problem with a government program. Now, if you find something that the government is doing that's wrong, it needs to be called wrong. Is there any work to be done there? Well, yeah, a few hundred things. But you can't solve a sin problem by making a law. You know, I got an idea. Let's make it illegal to murder people. And that'll solve murder, right? No, it won't. We need to put an end to unfair applications of laws. Yes, that's true. You can do that. We should, at every opportunity, advocate for righteousness and compassion and generosity, and caring for widows and orphans and handicapped people did I say refugees? That was the one I wanted to say. If I didn't, we should care for that. But you can't fix racism from the outside in. Only Christ can fix it, because it is a sin, and that sin resides in the heart of every person. We've got to deal with that first. But if you're unwilling to deal with that, and you still want to deal with racism, you got to come up with other things. And that's exactly what is going wrong. When you start with a wrong definition of man and a wrong definition of sin, no amount of hard work is going to get you to the only true answer to racism. As our passage in Ephesians 2 has taught us, once a person is reconciled to God in Christ, the barrier of division between the groups, it's broken down. Nothing but the gospel can do that. That's why we say the gospel is sufficient, and it's the only sufficient answer. So, reason number four, a little bit of overlap. These approaches contradict the principle of the sufficiency of Scripture and the sufficiency of the gospel. When you talk about racism, and it's a good thing to talk about, you might feel very uncomfortable. You may hear some things you don't want to hear. You've got to sort it out and apply Scripture and turn the conversation toward the gospel. It is vital, as you do that, to listen and learn from people with backgrounds different than yours. Work hard to understand. Be compassionate. Look for ways that you can address a situation and come alongside and show the love of Christ. Treat people without partiality, but don't add to the gospel. Now, here's a big chunk that I cut out, but I'll tell you the punchline. As I've read about this stuff, and I've read lots and lots of stuff, there's one book that's kind of a standout from that comes from the other side, if you will. That the motivation is to get people together and talk. And the spirit of the book is good. The motivation is good. The motivation is right. It's well intended, but it bakes the cakes. It bakes the cake putting in things that aren't biblical. And that's the problem. I'd like to elaborate on that, but we don't have time. Let me jump to the bottom line here, if you will. It's easy to hear stuff like this and to get riled up about it. We cannot sit by and allow thinking like this to be filtered into the church. But I want to ask you, please, don't get riled up. Okay, keep your rile to yourself. Use the discipline not to sling around one-liners and sound bites and zingers. Refuse to call names, even when people call you names. Oh, yeah, well, I did that in school. Didn't work. And I was always the littlest guy in the fight, so I gave up fighting pretty young. Don't treat anyone in an undignified manner. And I promise you, probably the very worst place in the world to try to carry on these conversations is anything to do with social media. This needs to be done in person. We need to talk about these things. I promise you there is no chance whatsoever that you're going to have success in presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ if you begin a conversation by calling somebody a name or sticking a label on them that they consider offensive. You know, don't start with, "Oh, I love to talk about Jesus to Marxists like you." Okay? That's not going to get the door open. Understand, friends, no one is going to hell for applying the teachings of Marxism. No one is lost because they're homosexual. No one is lost because they're transgender. No one is lost because they're communist. They are all those things because they're lost. We've got to deal with the real issue, the core issue, the ultimate issue. We don't try to convert people from worldly and anti-Christian thinking. That's not our goal. We could convert somebody to give up all of these philosophical things that we think are so wrong about approaching the issue of racism. But if we don't convert them from loving their sin to knowing and loving their Savior, we're just going to make them a little less offensive while they go to hell. That's the issue. These dangerous and anti-biblical ideas that are pouring in on us, they are the products of brilliant minds addressing social ills, but they ruled out the ultimate answer before they began dealing with the questions. A pastor of a church in a racially charged region, Washington, D.C., to be specific, has written several outstanding articles dealing with race. The pastor's named Jesse Johnson. Scott Basolo knows him fairly well from going to school with him. One of his very good articles, you can look him up online, you'll find a lot of his articles at the Cripplegate Bible.com, very good resource. One of his articles was Four Distinctives of a Christian View of Race. Let me read you a little bit of what Pastor Johnson says. We don't pursue racial reconciliation as a goal in and of itself. In fact, racial reconciliation is a very problematic term. It is a mix of an unbiblical concept with a biblical mandate united by a hyphen. Instead, we understand that we are united to Christ through faith in the gospel, and we are therefore united to each other in the church. This union is an ontological reality. Right now, there is unity in the church because the same Spirit indwells every believer. Whether you go to a multi-ethnic church, a predominantly white or black or Filipino church, it doesn't matter. You already are reconciled to God and those other believers in other churches that don't look like you are already reconciled to the same God as you are. You are one with them, whether you like it or not. But you should like it, because where there is division in the church, there is sin. Racism in the church would represent a denial of the finished work of Christ on the cross and a denial of the transformative power of the Holy Spirit. You might want to look that up and read that whole article and marinate your mind a little bit in that. I mentioned the name Thomas Sowell earlier, not S-O-U-L, but S-O-W-E-L-L. He is an economist and quite an accomplished commentator on social influences. You can find a whole website or two of Thomas Sowell quotes. He's one of those people who's able to take the big ideas and boil them down to nuggets that people like me can chew on. Thomas Sowell is about 91 or 92 years old now. He is a senior fellow at Stanford University's Hoover Institution. He is a black man born in North Carolina. I don't know how much time you've spent in North Carolina, but if you're not familiar with the divide between black and white, well, that's a good place to go and find pretty quickly what it's all about and find the long-term results of some really sinful attitudes, and some of it on the part of people who profess Christ. We can't ignore that. So he's born in North Carolina, and then he grew up in Harlem, New York. I think this guy's qualified to talk about what it's like to be on the nasty end of racism. He made this comment, I believe this was when the rioting was going on this past year. He said this: have we reached the ultimate stage of absurdity where some people are held responsible for things that happened before they were born, while other people are not held responsible for what they themselves are doing today? Look, what was wrong long ago is wrong now. And what's going on that's wrong now, well, it's wrong now, because it's always wrong. All right, I'm done. I quit. Except, if I had the power to assign homework and to require that you turn into me a book review, I would ask you to please read and report on Fault Lines by Dr. Vody Baucham, pastor, president of a college in Zambia. Let's call it Zambia. Okay, that'll work. Okay, yeah, thank you. Thank you for nodding with me there. He checks all those boxes. Black man raised in a non-Christian environment by a single mom struggling to make ends meet, living in places where racism is rampant. And he calls this book that just came out this year, Fault Lines. You might remember we were praying for Vody. He had a battle with a heart issue. He's back on his feet. I don't think he's 100% back to full strength yet. But I have read a number of books on this stuff. Not a week has gone by in the last couple of years that I haven't read 2 or 5 or 10 articles from all different perspectives on all of this stuff. And in this book, Vody has synthesized things down to their essence. And he calls it fault lines. A fault line is a crack in the Earth's crust. And as pressures change and the Earth moves along a fault line, we have an earthquake. It's a very unnerving, upsetting thing. And he makes that analogy. This is what the battle over what to do about racism is doing in our world. Okay, I'll make you a deal. If you will read this book, if you'd like to read this book, if you can't afford it, just quietly come tell me. I will buy it for you. I'll give it to you on one condition. You read it, and then you give it to somebody and ask them to read it. Fair enough? If you can get it on your own, that's fine. I don't think Heritage Bible Church can wipe out Amazon's stock in the next few days. I say that just because I can't say all of this stuff. And I sure wish I could speak as a 6'4" black man with a foot-long white beard and a voice that can rattle the windows without a microphone. That's Vody. I'll never talk like that. But I will tell you, this boils down the issues from a biblical world view. Father, thank you that you have made us fellow citizens of your household. And Father, we know that we have the answer in the gospel, the answer that takes away sin. We thank you that we know in Christ there is unity. Sometimes in the name of Christ, we may not act like it. So call us up short where we need to be challenged. Give us grace, mercy, kindness, gentleness in our speech. But above all, make us good ambassadors of your kingdom, that we can go and beg people to be reconciled to you through Jesus Christ. Have your way with us to your ends, for your purposes, in Jesus' name, amen.